Today we're continuing this series looking at spiritual health, problems and treatment. And we're going to look at this passage in Hebrews 4 inside your sheets. Before we look at that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that that might be our experience this lunchtime as we hear your word read and preached. We pray that it wouldn't just be an ancient text, but a living word through which you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I read this passage, you may find it an interesting exercise just to take a pen and to underline or to circle every time the word rest comes up. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that is God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. On the NHS, you can get a free health check. And I've got a leaflet here which gives you information all about it. And inside this leaflet, it says this: everyone is at risk of developing heart disease, stroke, diabetes, or kidney disease. There's nothing like a barge lunchtime talk to cheer you up. But it goes on, the good news is that these conditions can often be prevented, even if you have a history of them in your family. Have your free NHS health check and you'll be better prepared for the future and be able to take steps to maintain or improve your health. So apparently the check takes about 20 to 30 minutes. You say, well, why not? You know, what have you got to lose? The point of the current talk series is to provide the spiritual equivalent, a free spiritual health check. So using the letter of Hebrews as our medical textbook, we're looking at some common spiritual problems and the treatment for them. And it's great that you're here, because these conditions, everyone is at risk of developing, but they can be prevented and they can be treated. The leaflet here says, even if you're feeling well, it's worth having your NHS health check now. We can then work with you to lower your chances of developing these health problems in the future. And so some of you may have come here to the barge this lunchtime feeling spiritually fit as a fiddle, whereas others of you may be feeling spiritually sick as a parrot and you know that something is wrong. But whichever camp you're in, this free spiritual health check is a good move. Last week we looked at a common heart condition in which the heart spiritually becomes hardened. What is the diagnosis this week? Well, did you spot it in the passage in verses 6 and verse 11? Verse 6 says, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the medical condition under the microscope this week is disobedience. This passage is about the wilderness generation, so that generation of God's people who left Egypt under Moses, but who failed to reach the promised land. What went wrong? What is the diagnosis? Simply, disobedience. And it proved fatal. Don't know if you're into TV crime series, but it tends to be, doesn't it, that the detective comes across a body somewhere, and then he has to wait for the autopsy results to come back from the lab to confirm what the cause of death actually was. This passage is the autopsy report for that wilderness generation. And it tells us the cause of death was disobedience. And the autopsy report is recorded for us as a warning. So verse 11 says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the writer didn't want his first century hearers, and he didn't want us today, to fall prey to the same condition. Now you might be thinking, was their problem actually disobedience, or was it unbelief? The verse before this passage, so the last verse of last week, said they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that seems to be confirmed by verse 2 of the passage here, which says it was because they were not united by faith. So the autopsy report seems to be a bit inconsistent, a bit inconclusive. Was the cause of death that they didn't believe, or was it that they didn't obey? And the answer is both. And the relationship between those two things is really important for us to understand. You see, in the Bible, faith and obedience are really closely related, perhaps more so than we tend to think. Let me ask you this question. What response does God want us to make to the gospel? What response does God want us to make to the gospel? Well, Romans 15, verse 18, Paul says that his mission is to bring the Gentiles to, how would you finish it off, to faith or to obedience? Well, it's to obedience. Romans 10, 16, Paul says of God's historical people, they have not all something the gospel. What do you reckon? Believed or obeyed? Well, it's obeyed. But the verse goes on, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith and obedience seem to be used pretty interchangeably in the Bible as the response that God calls us to. And in fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the two are brought together as the right response. It's summed up as being the obedience of faith. And so we could call this response trusting submission. Trusting submission. So the gospel, it's not just something to believe, it's something to obey. And we're not just to trust in Christ, but we're also to obey him. And the two go hand in hand. And in fact, biblically, you can't really separate them. This NHS health check leaflet has a section on what happens at the check. And it says the check will take about 20 to 30 minutes and you'll be asked some simple questions. Well, let me ask you some simple questions. Do you believe the gospel? And are you obeying the gospel? Now, in some ways, they're saying the same thing, but the second question sharpens up what it means to believe the gospel. So biblical faith is not just trusting. True faith involves obeying. And if we just ask the question, do you believe the gospel, we may actually, in our diagnosis, miss a really serious condition. If we really believe the gospel, we will be obeying the gospel. And if we're not obeying the gospel, we're not actually believing it in the way God says we should. Now, this is really important because sometimes people talk, don't they, of accepting Jesus as my Savior and then maybe a few years later accepting him as my Lord as well, as if it's sort of level 2 of the computer game for the keenies. Bible's saying it's not possible. If I haven't accepted Jesus as my Lord, I haven't actually accepted him as my Savior. Sometimes people say, yes, I'm a Christian, you know, I asked Jesus into my life at a Christian meeting X years ago, but there's no evidence of it in their life. There's no obedience. And the Bible would say they have been misled about what it actually means to be Christian. There's one Gallup poll of Americans aged 18 and over, which reveals that a staggering 74% of Americans say they have made a commitment to Christ. But another survey, which looked at moral behavior of supposed born-again Christians revealed that there was little difference before and after their supposed conversion. Now, that is not the obedience of faith. That is the disobedience which was the death of the wilderness generation. In the gospel, God calls us to change masters. We are set free from sin to become slaves of God, as Romans 6 puts it. And so there is no such thing as true faith without obedience. And so if we're those who profess faith, it's worth us asking the question, are we obeying? And in what ways are you disobeying God at the moment? Now, of course, true believers still mess up in all sorts of ways, but deliberate, willful disobedience to God is a really serious thing, a dangerous thing. It can spread through your life like yeast spreads through a batch of dough, or like water spreads through a damaged ship, flooding one compartment to the next until the ship sinks. We need to repent. Sometimes people say, I used to believe, but I've lost my faith. I used to believe, but I lost my faith. I lost my faith, as if it's like losing your car keys or losing the remote control for the TV. Just, you know, I don't know where I've put it. That is abdicating responsibility. Loss of faith is often linked to lack of obedience. Wasn't just I didn't believe anymore, but I didn't want to obey. Maybe there was some sin, perhaps a wrong relationship or something that I wanted more than I wanted God. So beware disobedience and what it may lead to. And if you're not yet a Christian, this actually helps with a common objection. So sometimes people dismiss the gospel saying, the gospel seems to be saying, you can do what you want, live as you want, and God will forgive you. It's not saying that. God calls us to trusting submission to Jesus the Lord. But if you aren't a Christian, there's also a challenge in here for you. Because sometimes people say, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. As if, well, it's not my fault. I wish I had your good looks. I wish I had your intelligence, but I haven't. Is your problem that you can't believe, or is it that you don't want to obey? You don't want to give up running your life as you see fit. What then is the treatment for this condition of disobedience, or how can we prevent it? Firstly, look forward. Verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. And verse 9 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Rest is the theme running through this section, and if you did the little exercise at the beginning, you'll have lots of underlinings there for the word rest as it came up. Rest is actually what the whole Bible plotline is about. But rest in the Bible doesn't just mean sticking your feet up at the end of a busy day. What does it mean? Well, let me just give a very quick overview. The pattern of rest is revealed at creation in the beginning. So if you look at verse 4, it says, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So on the seventh day, God rested and he enjoyed his creation in relationship with the people that he had made. And this seventh day is the climax of the creation account in Genesis. So it's the purpose of everything. This is what we are created for, to enjoy this rest of relationship with God. If you know the story, because of their rebellion, Adam and Eve forfeited this rest with God and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But this theme of rest suddenly pops up again in the next book in Exodus. So God tells Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, to lead them to the promised land. Now listen to what God says to Moses. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So life in the promised land would be a life of rest. Not rest in the sense of sleeping all day, but rest in the sense of peace and wholeness. So they would enjoy rest from their enemies, rest from their journeying, and the rest of God's presence. Now that first generation who left Egypt, they did not make it to the promised land. As verse 6 says, they failed to enter because of disobedience. But if you know the story, under Joshua, the second generation, they did enter, and they did conquer the promised land. And so they enjoyed this promised rest. Rest from their enemies, rest from their journeying, rest of enjoying God's presence. They'd finally made it to the promised rest. Or had they? Verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." You see, the rest that God's people enjoyed in the land, it was just a picture of a future eternal reality. Verse 9 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Saying there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What we have now is this promise of entering it in the age to come. So it's then in the age to come, as verse 10 says, it's then that we'll rest from our works, from all our labors of serving God in this life here on earth. So it's a future reality that we're heading towards as the people of God, the ultimate rest in God's eternal kingdom. It is there in the age to come that we will enjoy in perfection the rest that was pictured in the land. So rest from our enemies, from sin, from death, from the devil, rest from journeying through this world, and the rest of God's presence. God will dwell with us. Now that is what we were created for, and that is what we are heading towards as God's people. And looking forward to that eternal rest will help us to keep going in gospel obedience. Just imagine it. Life with God, forever, in a world made new, with his people. It's everything we've ever hoped for, everything we've ever dreamed of. Perfect happiness. No more sorrow or sin or suffering. No more depression or disease or death. But instead a life of joy and peace and love and purpose. I don't know if you've had the experience of planning a holiday somewhere, and when you get there, it turns out to be a crushing disappointment. You know, so there's a construction site next to the apartment on the beach, or you get flu on day one and you spend the whole time in bed. By contrast, this will infinitely exceed our wildest dreams and hopes. It'll be better. It'll be so much better than anything we could possibly imagine. And so it's something to look forward to. And as we look forward to it, that will help us to keep going in gospel obedience. The best is yet to come. But that isn't how we always see things, is it? That the best is yet to come. I mean, the atheist sees this life as all there is. The Christian believes that there's more to come. But sometimes we, too, get things a bit out of perspective. So we talk, don't we, about the afterlife. The afterlife, as if, you know, what we've got now, this is life, and then, you know, what lies ahead, that's just what comes after this sort of rather dull thing which drags on and on forever, after the main event. Biblically speaking, it would be more accurate to talk not of the afterlife, but the pre-life. So life in this world now is the pre-life. The main event is in the age to come. My wife and I have been married now for some 13 years. We were engaged for about a year and a half, and engagement was an exciting time, but because of what we were looking forward to. The engagement itself was pretty hard going. We were living in different countries. At times it got fairly tense, fairly strained. Well, life now for the Christian is the period of engagement, and it has its fair share of pressures, and it's exciting because of what we're heading for. And so we should look forward to that like a fiancé looking forward to their marriage. Now, this has always been the perspective of the true people of God. Hebrews 11:10 says of Abraham, "He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Well, may we be like him. Secondly, watch out. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of us should seem to fail to reach it." The motivation for gospel obedience, it's not just a big carrot, it's also a big stick. Watch out, lest you miss out on that eternal future. The wilderness generation, they didn't make it to the promised rest because of disobedience. The writer's saying, beware, lest the same thing happens to you. Fear of failure, Generally, it's a negative thing, isn't it? Fear of failure. So it stops us doing things we should do. So you don't try something new because you're afraid you might fail. But in one article I was reading about the fear of failure, it says this. In some cases, the worst case scenario may be genuinely disastrous. And it may be perfectly rational to fear failure. Well, this is one such case. Revelation 14:11 says of those who don't make it, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Restless, forever. Failing to reach the promised land, God's eternal kingdom, is so catastrophically disastrous that fear of failure is perfectly rational and healthy. And it should spur us on to make sure we don't miss out. Let us, he says, fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. If you're not a Christian, God urges you through his word to think long term, to think very long term, to think eternally. Jesus, the Son of God, he came, he lived the perfect life. He obeyed God perfectly. He gave his life for us. He was raised to life as Lord. God has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven, to know him, to have eternal life in his eternal kingdom. And he calls you to trust in and to submit to Jesus the Lord. Now, as you weigh up whether to obey or disobey that gospel, do take seriously what God says is at stake. There is everything to gain eternally, and there is everything to lose. But in the first place, this is a warning to the believer. Beware missing out, as the wilderness generation did, as these first century believers were in danger of doing. Make sure you're not just a believer, but also an obeyer. There's a Sunday school song which goes, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." But the stakes are actually much higher than that. It isn't just the only way to be happy in Jesus, it is the only way to God's eternal rest, to eternal happiness. Now, of course, we all fail in all sorts of ways, and Christ's perfect obedience covers all our sins. But this is saying that willful disobedience is a potentially fatal condition. So we must repent, and perhaps even now there's something on your conscience that you know you need to sort out. Don't leave it. Just do it before its roots go even deeper. So look forward, watch out, and finally press on. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." To strive means to make every effort, to do your best, to do whatever you can. So keeping going in gospel faith and obedience, this is saying, requires a lot of effort, a lot of determination. We need to strive to do that. Now, this isn't a call to the moral person to try harder to climb some imaginary ladder of good works to heaven. It's not that. It is a call to believe the gospel and to keep going in obedient faith. And that doesn't happen without effort. A pilgrim is somebody who makes a journey to a sacred place for a religious reason. So in Islam, for example, in the Hajj, you've got this pilgrimage to Mecca, a religious duty for every able-bodied Muslim man, if they can afford it, at least once in their lifetime. In the Old Testament, God's people went on pilgrimage as well, to Jerusalem, for the annual festivals. But when you get to the New Testament, the idea of pilgrimage just seems to drop off the radar, because there are no sacred places anymore and no holy spaces to journey to. Now, there are Christians who go or have gone on pilgrimage to places like Canterbury and Rome and Lourdes and Jerusalem and so on. But there's no biblical basis for that sort of practice today. But we mustn't be too quick to dismiss this whole idea of pilgrimage. Pilgrimage does matter, but just in a different sense. The whole of the Christian life is a pilgrimage. So we are like that generation who left Egypt under Moses. We're pilgrims on a journey through the wilderness of this world to the promised land of rest. And Hebrews 11:13 describes the Old Testament faithful as strangers and exiles on earth, seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now that is the perspective we need to cultivate and maybe recover. The book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it's based on a biblical concept that as believers we're pilgrims on a journey. And the heavenly city is our true home, not this city. We're just passing through. And so if as a believer, if at the moment I feel I'm lacking in direction and I'm wandering, I need to see myself again as a pilgrim and I need to put my best foot forward and to head with purpose to that destination. If as a Christian I've become swamped by the cares of this world, I need to refocus on the world to come. If I've become weary and I'm losing heart, I need to find refreshment and encouragement from others, and with their help I need to set out again. If I may be tempted to give up because going God's way it just seems too hard, too costly, I need to look a million years from now and do the math. If I've allowed sin to entangle me, and if I'm being disobedient in some area of my life, I need to disentangle myself from that sin pretty quickly. And I need to repent. And I need to recommit myself to the path of obedient faith. And if as a Christian I'm doing well, if I'm walking with strength and obedience, I need to look out for others who are maybe not doing so well. And I need to walk with them. An old hymn sums up the perspective we should have. I put some verses on the sheet. It says, "Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim." We've got a minute or so for questions. Before that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this promised eternal rest to which we are heading. And we pray that we might be those who keep going, or even who start out in obedient faith. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.